Well, we will turn now to 1 Peter. And we are in this section where I've been sort of stuck talking about the pastors and the leaders of the church. And the first message was sort of an overview of this passage, the first four verses, 1 Peter chapter 5. And then the second message, I went to the topic of elders. And really what we were talking about that night was what the people of the first century would think of when they heard that term, especially the Christians of the first century. And then in the third message, we continued our part two on elders, but that was more of a focus on their function. We're going to continue that tonight. I called this one The Work of the Shepherd. And we're going to have a little bit more detailed look at that idea. We know that the term shepherd is sometimes translated pastor in the New Testament. And that's where we get this term. That's what the term refers to. And so in the first message in this little mini series, I surveyed sort of briefly these two verses that we're going to be looking at tonight, verse 2 and verse 3. But I want to get a little bit more detailed tonight and focus on the nature of pastoral ministry. So let's go ahead and read the four verses, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, well, we'll see how we do. I have in my planning for this, in verse 4, I want to talk about the chief shepherd next week. That's the idea. But, you know, I have had quite a few verses, quite a few kicks of the cat on this section, so maybe I should move along. But maybe I'll probably stick with my plan because that's just what I do. All right, so I initially thought this lesson tonight might be more than one message also, but I think I can get it done tonight. So the first thing I want you to notice is the word shepherd in verse 2. It's a verb here. It's not a noun. It is a command. It's in the imperative mood. And I put tense there. That's incorrect. It's an imperative mood. All right? And the tense views the action as a whole. So it has the whole ministry involved, the totality of shepherding, as I put in the notes. So he's thinking about this is how your whole life, if you're the pastor, if you're an elder, this is how your whole ministry should be conducted. But not only that, if you are a believer who's got any kind of influence with other Christians, and you do, then there is something in this for you as well. Now, your calling isn't the same. The role you play in the church isn't the same. But you do have influence over other people. So there are things in this passage that I think should speak to you as well. All right, so the idea of shepherding, it's a frequent metaphor for leadership in the Old Testament, especially of kings and civil rulers. It's used in the New Testament, of course, of pastors. The object of shepherding is the flock. Notice, shepherd the flock of God. And actually the term for flock here is a diminutive term. So what a diminutive is when you have somebody who has, a child, often you'll have a child, and you will have a diminutive form of their name that you use. It's a term of endearment. For example, we have a grandson named Thomas. But we call him Tommy. That's a diminutive. All right, so little Tommy, you could say that. That's even more precious, isn't it? Well, this is the little flock. I wouldn't say flocky, but that, all right? But you get the idea. This is something very beloved, and it's beloved of who? It's beloved of God. It's the flock of God. That's who it belongs to. And it's not the shepherd's flock. Okay, so shepherd the flock of God which is among you. All right. And then notice how you're to do it. He says, exercising oversight. And then there's three phrases that contrast not this, but this. Three contrasting phrases that help us to understand exercising oversight. Now, that word for oversight, it is a verb form. We have a noun form, and we've talked about this before. 1 Timothy 3 says, if a man desires the office of a overseer in the New American, or bishop in the King James. And so here in our notes, I've given this idea, exercising oversight. I made up a word. This isn't a real word. Bishoping. All right? Bishoping. Now, so the work of the shepherd is exercising oversight. Now, there's something about that word. When you think of somebody being an overseer or exercising oversight, there's probably a primary connotation in English that comes to your mind. And that would be a foreman or a boss, a supervisor. You know, oversight, supervise. Same basic kind of word, etymology, and it's not the same two terms, but the same background in those two words. And so we get that sense of being in charge. Now that isn't really the New Testament view of what this word means, but the pastor is somebody who watches over souls. We get this over in Hebrews 13. There is a verse about pastoral ministry, and the people are exhorted, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So there is this principle that if you have a position of leadership, you have an accountability for how you lead, how you watch over the souls who are in your care. It's not oversight in the sense of supervision, but it's oversight in the sense of looking over and caring for and meeting needs and ministering to hearts, and especially in the area of spiritual needs. One of the things that we're called to do is to bear one another's burdens in Galatians chapter 6. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, go to such a one, right? And help them, bear their burdens. Try to help them to grow spiritually. Try to be an influence for good. Think of ways to help them. So especially for the pastor, this is the work of the pastor. This is what shepherding means. This is what being a bishop means. This is what being an elder means. It's not that you're in a position covered with glory and you're the grand poobah. That's not it at all. And if anybody thinks that of the church leadership, you know, whether they're leaders or whether they're the people who are in the pew, that's the wrong view of church leadership. It is a ministry of care. And so, let's see. What else do I have? I sort of covered all the things I wanted to say. But then we come to these things, these three contrasts after he urges us to act. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now these three contrasts. Constable says, three contrasts follow that clarify the proper motivation and manner of an elder's ministry. And so the proposition I'm going to work on tonight is this. The work of the shepherd demands a transformed temperament in the pastor first, so it can translate to the people second. And this is really important concept to grasp. When it comes to Christian leadership, I think this really, if you want to have an influence for the Lord with other people, you have to beg God to change you. That's really what it's all about. So there's a couple of things that we're going to note here. So the first one, the first contrast, I've summarized with the point, modeled after God. So there's the negative side of the contrast, not under compulsion. So this is an adverb form. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's very rare outside of the New Testament. And the idea seems to be in a close grip that compels. So it's in a word group that has to do with grabbing on to something or someone. in a very close way. And it's, and in this sense, it's the idea that you're pushed or forced into something. All right? You're forced into the action. Well, he says, not that way. Not that you're forced into it. It's the verb that, in the verb form this, of this word, it's found in Acts 26:11, where you remember Paul testifies, he tried to compel the Christians to blaspheme. That's the verb form. So here he's saying, exercise oversight, not of compulsion, not that somebody's forcing you to do this, all right? Not that way. What he's arguing against here is a grudging, unwilling service. Well, I guess I have to. It's like the way when I was a young teenager, my dad would say, take out the garbage. Oh, yeah, okay. Guess I have to. And it might get done. You know, not very soon, but it would get eventually done. Anyway, all right, so comment from Hebert. The elder should not occupy the office as a reluctant draftee, doing an irksome task because he feels that he cannot escape it. That's the negative side. Don't do it that way. But, on the other hand, voluntarily, willingly, according to the will of God. So voluntarily has a sense of actively deciding in favor of something. There's a negative example in Hebrews 10:26. It starts with, if we go on sinning willfully. All right, same word. All right, so sinning willfully, that's an active decision. I'm going to just go ahead and do this, right? Well, here, it's the idea of service. It's the idea of exercising oversight. It's the idea of caring for others and their spiritual needs. And there's a deliberate decision. You make up your mind, you're just going to do it. Because why? You love the Lord. Because you love people and you love the Lord. And you want to be a blessing. That's the idea. But then there's a little qualifying phrase that helps us to gain, I think, a little bit more of a sense of the idea, what he means by willingly. He says, where are we, verse 2? Not, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And this one is very interesting. Of course, we could say it this way. It is the will of God that you do it this way. But you'll notice that the words, the will of, are in italics, which means that our translators are supplying them in an effort to make the text a little more understandable. So if you leave them off, you could simply translate it, according to God. Now that's a little rough in English. What does that mean? But you could put it this way, in the same way God does it, according to God's way of caring for souls. And we have the example of our Lord Jesus in John 4:34, who said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, the Lord Jesus, you know, he didn't come to earth to serve sinners. I came to serve sinners. He didn't come to earth to serve sinners. Well, I guess I have to. Nobody else is going to do it. You know, he came voluntarily. And so this service for others is something you should decide to do. Now, of course, this is directed to pastors. They should be in it because they've decided this is how they're going to serve God. They're doing it voluntarily. They're doing it just the way God does it as he serves us. And again, I want to say that you, in your service in the church, in your service to one another, in your ministry to one another, you should be motivated to serve others according to God, the way God does it, the way Lord Jesus did it. He has called us to serve us. And so this is a really important principle, I think, in general about service, but especially for the pastors. I put in my notes here that I think back to the pastors that I had growing up. It seems to me there were three or four in our church as I grew up. I remember two of them quite well. I remember pastors that I had as I served in various churches while I was going to school down in the States. And I have to say that every one of those men served the Lord this way and served God's people this way. It's not to say that they were perfect pastors. I'm not saying that. But it seems to me that their heart was they were in the ministry because they wanted to serve according to God. They wanted to serve God's way. whether they succeeded or not, I think for the most part they did succeed. But they were men who wanted to serve and did their best to serve, just as the Lord Jesus did. And so that's the first idea, modeled after God. And then, motivated by eager service. The next one, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, we did talk about this a little bit the last time that we were in this passage. And I will have to note, there is a little bit of an overlap between willingly and eagerly. There's a little overlap in meaning here. But there is something, I think, special that we can say about it. On the negative side, not for sordid gain. And we noted this last time. The word here has the connotation of dishonest gain. Yeah, it's not a word, it's not a passage for the church to say, well, you know, pastor, you should serve at no salary just because you love it so much. That's not what this verse is teaching, right? The Lord Jesus said, the worker deserves his wages in Luke chapter 10. And Paul quoted that in 1 Timothy 5:18, and gave it the authority of Scripture. And so that is certainly a part of what has to happen in the work of God if the Lord wills and there's a church and so forth. But what this is a word to the pastor about where his heart lies. It is well known that some preachers seem very preoccupied with money. And this very week, I saw a story. I don't know if you saw this. It was on CNN. It has to be true. There was a guy who was robbed this last Sunday in his church service. Did anybody hear this story? Did anybody else hear this story? Rob heard it. The guy is a pastor in Brooklyn. He is known for wearing designer outfits and extravagant jewelry. All right? He was robbed at gunpoint in his church service this last Sunday. And get this quote. The New York Police Department said they received a report that the suspects took more than $1 million worth of jewelry off of him. All right? And then fled the location on foot. I put in the notes, it was on CNN, it must be true. All right? But I couldn't believe that. The pastor said, it's not about me being flashy, it's about me purchasing what I want to purchase. It's my prerogative to purchase what I want to purchase. If I worked hard for it, I can purchase what I want to purchase. Okay. Not for sordid gain. There's something wrong, I think. I mean, I don't know the guy. You know, I don't know the church. There's something seems wrong with that picture. It just doesn't seem right. Anyway, maybe there's more to the story that we'll hear later, but it seems so striking when, especially we're thinking about this word. And we all know, we've heard about there's been scandals in the church about some of these, especially on television, preachers who've seemingly amassed massive fortunes. And, you know, that's not what the ministry is about. There's something wrong with that. There's really something wrong with that. It isn't what the ministry is about at all. So what's the opposite? He says, not with for sordid gain, but, he says, with eagerness. And again, another adverb is used here, but there's a noun form used, especially in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul is talking about the offering that he's collecting for the church in Jerusalem. And he talks to them about readiness. He talks about the readiness of the people in Philippi, in Macedonia. He talks about their readiness, of the readiness of the pledge that they had given earlier and had promised to raise this offering. So he reminds them of that. He says, just be ready. You'll be ready when I get there. So there's this eagerness, this willingness. And then it's also used in Acts 17:11. Of the eagerness of the Bereans to search the Scriptures. Okay, so, and Jesus used an adjective form in describing the disciples. Remember when they were sleeping in the garden? And he comes up to them, he says, are you sleeping? He says, the Spirit is willing. The Spirit is eager. You all wanted to stay with me. He says, but the flesh is weak. All right? But there's that idea of eagerness. There is an eagerness in the Spirit. You wanted to do this. And then finally, Paul speaks of his eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome, in Romans 1:15. So the idea here is eagerness. The word, etymologically, it's a combination word. The first part is a pronoun, which means for or before, in front of, ahead of. And then thumos, prothumos is the word. It means passion. Thumos is passion. So in a sense, it's a forwardness of passion. It is an enthusiasm, or eagerly, as we translate it here. I want to say this. You can only serve in the Lord's ministry. You can only serve God's people eagerly if you have a love for the flock and you have a love for the Lord. And this is something that if you don't love God's people, you need to cultivate a love for God's people. And I can hardly imagine, you know, a man in the ministry who didn't love God's people. That would be torture, I would think. Going through the motions, doing the drill, putting on the smile, you know, going through all the administration. And I'd find a different job if that was okay. You know, I mean, this just isn't any way to live. But if you love God's people, eagerly, you serve the Lord. That's why you're here. That's what it's all about. That's the ministry. All right? Selfishness kills eagerness. Okay, if your passion is for yourself, if it's all about me, you know, then you have no eagerness to serve anybody else. That's part of the thing that's wrong with our world. That's all they're interested in is me. And that kills service. So not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So motivated by eager service. And then this last one, verse 3. Modeling desired discipleship. So nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. So not an overlord. So this is another compound word. I have a quote here from, I think it's Hebert, that describes this. And so the simple verb means to control, rule, be lord or master of. The preposition kata, or down, indicates intensity and depicts a heavy-handed use of authority for personal aggrandizement that manifests itself in the desire to dominate, accompanied by a haughty demand for compliance. Not as an overlord. That gets you back to that idea of the overseer as a foreman. I mean, that's not how you're to be a pastor or an influencer of God's people. It's not a biblical model for shepherding. Now, let's see. The overdoing it quality of the word does imply some authority to the pastor's office. That's true. And some will come to this concept of overseer, and they will mention, or the shepherd, and they'll mention the shepherd's staff used at times to correct and guide the sheep. But this isn't the model of leadership the Lord gave us. You look at the foot washing ceremony in John chapter 13. He came among us as a servant. Now he has authority, and he had authority, and he could rebuke his disciples, but he came amongst them as one who serves. That's the model he gave us, not as an overlord. And you think about who the Lord is, the God of heaven. And he came among us as a servant. This is a very important part of the model of the New Testament for the pastorate and for any Christian ministry. We're not here to lord it over other people, but to be an example and to help them. And that's what he says here as a contrast. Not lording it over them, but proving to be examples to the flocks. Now this phrase, I looked at this, and I looked at the Greek, and I'm giving you in my notes here the literal translation of the Greek. It says, but as types becoming of the flock. In other words, the pastor should be exactly what he wants the people to be. If the pastor is going to serve, and if he's going to lead, he should be the kind of Christian that he wants the people to be. Well, those are very convicting words. I just said them to myself. All right? Look at my notes. I said, these are very convicting words from my side of the pulpit. Would I want to pastor a flock of people who are exactly like me? Think about that. I don't think so. I actually want you to surpass me, but if I'm going to be an example of the flock, I ought to be what I want you to be. I ought to draw close to God. Draw closer to God. help you to become close to God. And this word ought to goad us forward in Christian growth. And as I sing, I'm applying this beyond the pastor model, because all of us have a Christian influence. Now, if you want to hold on to yourself, if you want to hold on to your own way of doing things, your own agenda, you want to be the pompous Christian, you will have an influence, but you won't be an example to the flock. You won't lead people closer to God. And this preaches mostly to me. I have to acknowledge this. This preaches mostly to me because I have to be the example of what the flock ought to be. Now, I know the next time I mess up, there's a certain someone who will remind me that I preached this. Right? You know who she is. All right? So it's very risky for me to preach such things, because I could be in serious trouble someday later down the road. Right? But here's the thing. The work of the shepherd demands a transformed temperament in the pastor first, so it can translate to the people second. This is what we need to be. We need to be people who love God. And if we're going to have an influence, now this is especially for the pastor, especially for the person who's committed to that ministry. That's true. But I want to say that every Christian has a ministry. And so we have to get out of ourselves, forget our own agenda, love God and love God's people, and live for the Lord, and be an example to the flock. All right, well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. It does speak directly to our hearts and to our needs. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful servants as we seek to follow you and live for you. And Lord, I pray that as we do these things, that the name of God would be glorified in our lives and in our church, and our people would truly grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.